We're going to be in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. Mark 8, verses 31 through 38. Let's go ahead and turn to that passage, and we'll go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. God, we come before you, acknowledging the fact that you are a good God. And we thank you so much for the truth that we just sang about. The reality that this great exchange has taken place. That for all of those who will repent and believe upon Christ, you trade robes with us. You've taken our sinful robes upon yourself, Jesus. And when God poured out his wrath on you, it was not because of anything you had done, but it was because you were wearing our robes. And then, in similar fashion, your robe has been given to us, again, for all of those who are in Christ. And when we stand before God, we can stand confidently, knowing that we will not be cast out of your presence, not because of any merit of our own, but because we're wearing your robe, Jesus. And so I pray that that gospel truth would saturate our hearts and our minds today, and that you would help us to be receptive to the word, and that we would be, that we would have disciplined minds to focus on what is happening here. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Who is Jesus? Who is he? That's the question that we've been asking really throughout the entire book of Mark, and that's the question that was answered for us very clearly in last week's text. You'll recall that this is one of three questions that we've been asking regularly. Don't get tired of these questions because they're important questions. Number one, who is Jesus? Number two, why did Jesus come? And number three, what will you do with Jesus? And those three questions are three questions that Mark continues to just pound home and just revisit over and over and over and over again. And up until this point, the first question has been answered really in a way where he didn't give us direct statements as much, but he showed us who he was by his healings, by his authority over all these different kinds of realms. And finally, in last week's text, Jesus just plainly says, "Who am I?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus commends Peter for this, as we saw in the parallel text in Matthew. And now, having moved on from that question, having established that question, we now, this week, are moving on to question number two. Why did Jesus come? We opened up last week's message with several prophecies about the coming of Christ, that Jesus would be, or that the Messiah, at that point, didn't know who it was, he would be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. He would be a son of David. He would be a prophet like Moses. He would be a righteous branch from David. And Jesus affirmed this claim of his messiahship, not only in the Gospel of Mark, but later in the book of Revelation, when we read this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am," here's this messianic claim, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." But now we're on the second question. What will the vocation of the Messiah be? Or we could say, what will the Messiah do? Or we could say, what is the purpose of his coming? And if there's anything that this week's text teaches us, it teaches us that answering question number one correctly is not enough. It's good. We need to know who Christ is. But if all we do is know who Jesus is, and there's nothing else that's done after that, there is a response embedded into the gospel call. If you remember Mark 1, repent and believe in Christ. And as has been our practice for the past several weeks, we're going to begin our study in the Old Testament. But before I do that, I want to give us just one illustration that hopefully helps us, and I'm hoping that this will help us in Bible study in general. And I also want us to remember what we've talked about over and over and over again, and that is the Jewish people had false ideas of who the Messiah would be, even though it was all right there in front of him. Does anyone know what a stereopticon is? I think I'm saying that right. Anyone heard of a stereopticon? S-T-E-R-E-O-P-T-I-C-O-N. I'm going to show you an example of something you put in one of these. Does this look familiar to anyone? Okay, so what this is, for those of us young people who have to look this kind of stuff up, this is an older piece of technology, okay? And so what you would do is you would put this into this stereopticon, these glasses. And what it would do is it has a divider in the middle, and one eye sees one picture, and one eye sees the other picture. And both of these pictures in here are actually slightly off of each other. And what it does when you view it through this is it actually makes it look three-dimensional. Okay? Now, there was an experiment that was done that did something similar to this, except it had different images in each of those places. And I just want to read to you the results of this experiment, where two different images are put in each eye. It says this: when a picture of a baseball player was flashed to one eye and a bullfighter to the other, Mexicans reported seeing the bullfighter and North Americans saw the baseball player. Subjects shown an anomalous red six of spades will experience vague physical discomfort, but identify it as a six of spades. We tend to see what we are trained to see, not what is there. And so, interesting experiment. You put two different images, what do you see? And they see the one that they want to see. We always see what we want to see. We don't always see what is actually there. And I would suggest for us that is the same way that the first century Jews were approaching the Scripture when they had this picture of a Messiah who would not have to suffer, who would be victorious. They were putting these glasses on and seeing only that which they wanted to see. This is a caution that should be extended to us as well. Do you see what you want to see, or do you see what is actually there? When you open up the Bible and when you read what it says, I would suggest that all of us have a tendency to skip over and ignore those things that cause discomfort for us, and only see what we want to see. We put the Bible through a filter. First century Judaism had this idea of this vengeful Messiah who would sweep in and grant political salvation. But what we're about to see in the Old Testament is exactly that which they did not want to see. Let's start in Psalm 22, verse 6. This is referring to the Messiah. We read this: but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Despised by the people. Or Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 12 of the same chapter. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And understandably, though we know the error of the Pharisees and the scribes, we can at least relate to it. Who wants to serve this kind of Messiah? I mean, what does our natural human flesh say? We don't want to serve this person who's despised by men. We don't want to serve this person who seems so weak and seems so... What kind of a Messiah is that? We want a victorious Messiah. We want a Messiah who's going to come in and just cast all the Gentiles out, right? Throw them out and just set up his kingdom right here. We want a victorious Messiah. And so we have a tendency to filter out things that don't fit into our paradigm. Even today, we have this tunnel vision where we highlight certain biblical texts to the exclusion of others. Cultural Christianity today speaks in really the same terms that I think first century Judaism did. Speaks in terms of Jesus wanting us to be victorious. Jesus wanting us to be successful. Jesus wanting us to live our lives to the fullest potential. And while all those things are true in a sense, they fail to give us the full picture. They fail to give us the complete scope of what's going on with our Messiah. We fail to see the sacrifice involved in knowing our Savior. Take, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. This is the Messiah that we serve. A Messiah who has been sacrificed. This has implications for us, by the way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He's saying Christ suffered, and you're called to follow Christ in the same way. The call to becoming a Christian, I would suggest to us, is quite possibly the most countercultural call that anyone could embrace. And I don't think there's any passage in the Gospel of Mark that expresses that reality more clearly than the text that we're going to look at today. And so, as we begin, it would be wise for us to be praying, and I would suggest we do this every time we hear the Word of God, but that we would be praying that God would give us soft and receptive hearts to embrace the truth given to us by Christ, no matter how uncomfortable it is. But if this is truly the call for the Christian, if the call is, as we are suggesting here, to embrace suffering like our Messiah did, then what's the point? Why would I want to embrace a lifestyle that is a call to suffering? Why not just go and live life to the fullest? Why not enjoy life while it lasts? We could ask the question this way: what's the point of self-denial? Why do it? And that's a question that I think the text will unwrap for us as we look at it. Let's go ahead and start by reading the text. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 says this, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We're going to be looking at today's text in two sections. First, we're going to see the self-denial of the Messiah. And then we're going to see self-denial of the disciple. And so what we're going to suggest in this text is that the self-denial of Jesus Christ has discipleship ramifications for us. And you'll see how that text unfolds that reality. We open up today's text with Jesus' teaching. And his teaching is given to us directly on the heels of Peter's proclamation, "You are the Christ." And the content of the teaching of Jesus is rather alarming to us. We read very vividly in verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now, first of all, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's doing two things. He's affirming his humanity, which I think is fairly obvious. But he's also affirming his deity, his messiahship. We read in Daniel 7:13, in a passage referring to the Messiah, "I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." This is a messianic title in Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus lays claim to this title, and he refers to himself as the Son of Man. So, because of Daniel 7, not only is Son of Man a reference to the humanity of Christ, it's also a reference to the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And the odd part about this whole statement here is that Jesus declares that he must suffer and be killed. This is actually very odd for us to digest. Now, we're kind of used to this because we talk about this all the time. But just stop and think about this. If you have never heard this before and someone was sharing the gospel with you for the very first time and told you, you can be saved by trusting in a man who was murdered, you would say, what is going on? This makes absolutely no sense. It is interesting, however, to note that the high priest knew what was going on, John 11:49-52. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Keeping in with his theme of salvation through judgment, James Hamilton writes concerning this passage, Jesus responds to Peter's confession with the announcement that he will bring salvation by undergoing judgment himself in his own person. Salvation will come through judgment. And this, of course, is the great irony of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is this. Salvation has come through a means in which we were totally unexpecting. No one expected, no one anticipated that salvation would come through judgment. It seems like it should come in through a much more victorious kind of way, a much more conquering kind of way, and yet salvation comes through judgment. This is why the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Peter doesn't even get this himself. In verse 32, we read this, and he said plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus doesn't use parables here. The text clearly says he said this plainly. Jesus was not talking through a parable or anything in this text here. He's just plainly saying, this is what's going to happen. And Peter rebukes Jesus. Peter's response to Jesus saying, I'm going to suffer, is to rebuke his Maker and Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says this, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And Peter here is the first person to stumble over the message of the cross. Peter is the first person to stumble over this and to be confused. His view of the Messiah is man-centered. He probably, no doubt, views the Messiah as a tool to help him gain status, much like James and John did when they asked to sit at Jesus' right and left hand. This is good. We know the Messiah. We know the Christ. He can get us things that we want. He can do favors for us. He can put us in places of status. And I would suggest to us that Peter, in his rebuke of Christ, also had a similar man-centered kind of view of who the Messiah would be. We too find ourselves doing the same thing. We find ourselves integrating the gospel with modern self-help philosophy in the same way that Peter did. We want to envision Christianity as big and conquering and victorious. And I'm not saying that it is not these things, by the way. But the path of following Christ is the same today as it was then. It is a path through much suffering. We view Jesus in the same way that Peter did. We have a man-centered view of Jesus who exists to make our lives a success. Suffering is not an anomaly for the Christian. It is ordained by God. And one of the things that 21st century Christianity has failed to embrace is the uncomfortable reality of that which we just said, that suffering is ordained by God. We fail to accept and worship the purposes of God. You say, that couldn't come from God. God is good, and so He certainly couldn't allow me to suffer. He wouldn't call me to deny myself. God wants me to be comfortable. It'd be easy life. We have to stop acting as if my suffering meant that God has somehow lost control. Every time we say, oh, this God couldn't, what we're saying is, God, you're not sovereign here.
And God, you're not sovereign here. And you're not in control here. And God, you're not in control. And all of a sudden, I have a God who is not the God of the Bible, but is a God of my own fabrication. We miss this. Peter missed this. But before we're too hard on Peter, he did get it right. He eventually got it right. Acts 2, verse 23. Peter's message, he says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Peter acknowledges the sovereignty of God in the crucifixion. Now, before he was denied in our passage today, he's saying, no, you can't do this. Jesus, don't do this. He's rebuking Jesus for this. And then later, once he understands everything, he's saying, now I know that this is part of the sovereignty of God. Even the crucifixion was not something out of control in God's hands. What changed his mind? Well, I propose to you that it's verse 33. Jesus' rebuke of Peter is probably harsher than his rebuke of any of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 33, he says this, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" He calls him Satan because Peter is aligning himself with the plans and the purposes of Satan instead of the plans and purposes of God. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so we've already talked about this man-centered view of the Messiah. Peter is setting his mind on things of man. Man-centered, not things of God. God-centered. Jesus also implies that the other disciples share in Peter's guilt when we read this. "Turning and seeing his disciples." He rebuked Peter. So it's kind of like he turns, he looks at all the disciples, he points Peter out, but he's kind of rebuking all of them together and saying, "Don't you understand? Don't you get what the scriptures have said?" And this is where the text now begins to take a little bit of a different direction. Up until this point, the text is all about the vocation of the Messiah. The text is all about the suffering of Christ. The text is all about Jesus being delivered up and being crucified. But now there is a clear change in direction in the text. And here's the change. If this is true for the Messiah, this will also be true for his followers as well. And that's where we get to the self-denial of the disciple. And it's very clear in this first verse in this section, verse 34. "And calling the crowd." So based on everything that we just saw, based on the fact that the Messiah would suffer, based on the fact that the Messiah was called to give himself atonement for the sins of mankind, based on all of that, verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me." What's he talking about? He's talking about discipleship. It's also important to note something. Jesus is not talking about discipleship as distinct from justification. He's not saying here that this is an optional second step in the Christian's life. He's not suggesting to us, okay, if you want to be saved, just do the whole believing thing. And if you really want to be a committed Christian, you know, kind of one of my elite Christians, then you can deny yourself. But you don't have to deny yourself if you just want to be saved and go to heaven. Jesus is not saying that. He's putting all of it in one package, and he's saying, this is what it means to follow me. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to repent and to believe. It means that you forsake yourself. It means that you give up all of your plans and priorities and agendas and you exchange those for God's. Couldn't be any clearer than this. There are not two tiers in the Christian life. Luke 14:27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That sounds pretty clear cut there. It's you either do this or you don't do this. You take up your cross, you deny yourself, you follow me, or you don't. And of course, this is all in the terms that we use, repent and believe. It's the same call that Jesus gave in chapter 1. It's one and the same. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, you must deny yourself. What does that mean? What does it mean when he says in verse 34, you have to deny yourself? You want to be a Christian? Deny yourself. Okay, what does that mean? Well, most foundationally, it means that you're replacing your priorities and desires with God's priorities and desires. Calvin defines self-denial this way. He says, this self-denial is very extensive and implies that we ought to give up our natural inclinations, our natural desires, our natural things that we are inclined to do, and part with all of the affections of the flesh, desires of the flesh, and thus give our consent to be reduced to nothing, provided that God lives and reigns in us. I am content being reduced to nothing. As long as I have God, we know with what blind love men naturally regard themselves or love themselves, how much they are devoted to themselves, and how highly they estimate themselves. But if we desire to enter into the school of Christ, we must begin with that folly to which Paul exhorts us, becoming fools that we may be wise, and next we must control and subdue all of our affections. This call to self-denial is embedded in the very fabric of the gospel call. There are churches all over our country today that will teach you that you can follow Jesus and your own desires. There are churches all over the day, all over our nation today, right now, that are preaching, saying you can have your cake and eat it too. If you want to follow Christ, follow Christ. If you also want to pursue everything that drives you, then go ahead and do that. You can have both. There are churches right now that are preaching to people that Jesus wants your business to succeed, that Jesus wants you to be healthy, that Jesus wants you to get that raise, that Jesus wants to help make your dreams a reality, and that if your boyfriend dumps you, it's because Jesus has a better boyfriend for you, and that if you lose your job, it's because he's bringing a better job for you that's going to give you more pay or more benefits or whatever. This is a picture of a weak, anemic Jesus who is struggling to help you. I just want to help you. And here's the thing. Here's the clincher to all this. The only thing that's holding you back from getting those things, the only thing that's preventing you from having a successful business or whatever, is your faith. And so Jesus is weak, and he's trying to say, if you could just muster up enough faith, I'll give you the $1 million. I'll give you the $54 million jet. If you could just have enough faith, I'll do this for you, and I'll do this. But I can't do it because you just don't have enough faith yet. If you're not successful, it's because you don't have enough faith. And I guess these people never read Mark 8:34. Jesus may... Now, let me just stop here for a second. I'm not trying to rain on all of our parades, okay? It literally did rain in our parade this week, okay? Some of our VBS decorations got wet, and wet cardboard is not good, okay? I'm not trying to rain on your parade, okay? What I'm saying is this. Jesus may, in his sovereignty, want to give you a successful business. I don't know that. Jesus may also want to give you a hard road because he needs to teach you some things about leaning on the sovereignty of his grace. He may need to do that. And I have no authority, and no other human being has any authority to say, Jesus wants your business to succeed. Jesus wants your business to fail. Jesus wants you to have the boyfriend. Jesus doesn't want you to have the boyfriend. I don't know. You know why I don't know? Because I'm not sovereign. And I'm not God. But what we need to understand is that when Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, he is not promising to us health, wealth, and prosperity. Suffering is ordained by God. And God may be ordaining your sickness. He may be ordaining the relational conflict. He may be ordaining the cancer. He may be ordaining whatever it might be in your life, because he says, you don't look like Christ like I want you to look like Christ. And I've got to chip off some of this pride. And I've got to chip off some of this self-reliance. And I've got to chip off some of this stuff so that you look like Christ. Deny yourself. The call in this passage is to embrace his sovereignty, to deny yourself, and to follow him. Now, let me just say this as well. When we hear this call to self-denial, I want you to know that self-denial does not equal self-pity. Okay? You know, I'm suffering. You know, the old I'm suffering for Jesus quote, right? Suffering for Jesus. That's not part of this. This is not a call for us to say, oh, I'll deny myself, but I'm going to advertise it to the whole world that I'm denying myself and say how horrible. Let me read to you what missionary David Livingston says. He says this. This is convicting. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. And the Christian who denies self calls out, as Livingston did, I never made a sacrifice. There was nothing that I did that was a sacrifice, because his eye was on the prize. His eye was on something that was beyond this world. Here's the ironic reality about the Christian. The Christian delights to deny self because they are consumed with Christ. When I deny myself of something that this world offers to me, it's not a delight to do that. I don't need that. I don't need the bank account. Here's the subtle danger in this health, wealth, prosperity kind of preaching. And that is, it says this: in order to be satisfied, you need the bank account. You can't be happy without it. You can't be happy without the business. Christianity flips that thinking on its head and says, you can be happy without anything as long as you have Christ. As long as he is the supreme delight of your soul, you don't have to have the perfect 9-to-5. You don't have to have the perfect marriage relationship. You don't have to have this and that and this and this and line and this and this and this. You say, it's not a sacrifice not to have anything. I have Christ. And the reason that we think it's a sacrifice to go without all these things is because we don't see who Christ is. He doesn't appeal to us because we've become so distracted. This is a call. Actually, let me clarify this call. We're talking about self-denial here. This is not a call, we already said, of self-pity. It's also not a call to deny something to yourself. And you see, the text says we're denying ourselves. This is why something like Lent is incomplete. It suggests that you can deny certain things to yourself and you've done your duty. If I just go without this, and I just go without that, and I just go without this, and I just go without that. And it's all an external framework. The biblical call to deny yourself is a call to deny the very desires and appetites which undergird those external pursuits. Instead of denying yourself a certain kind of food, self-denial calls you to deny the craving which animates your pursuit of that food. We're not saying that we can't say, you know, this is a distraction for me, I'm going to deny this to myself. But as I'm denying the external, there must be a corresponding denial of the internal, saying, my appetites and my cravings, which are driving me to pursue this, I need to deny those things and have a greater satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone. Why do this? Why deny these cravings? Why deny these appetites? The next part of the text tells us, Mark 8:35-37, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And so these verses clarify, self-denial is not saying you want to destroy yourself. That's not what self-denial is saying. When I deny myself, it's not saying I just want to be destroyed and all of that. The very act of self-denial is actually an act of a value judgment that you're making. That's what self-denial is. You are deciding, you're looking at two things, and you're saying, what's more valuable? If I could only have one of these two things, which you only can have one of these two things, which one would I pursue? Which one is more valuable? If I could have Christ, or I could have all the things of this world. Self-denial is merely saying, I don't want anything that this world has to offer. All I want is Christ. It's a value judgment. It decides that the values of this world are easily given up for the values of the next. This is the paradox of salvation. Those who seek to save their lives through self-approval end up losing them. And those who end up losing their lives through self-denial end up saving them. It's the exact opposite of what we would think. Those of you who try to save your life will lose it. Those of you who try to lose your life will save it. That's what Jesus is saying here. What if you gained the whole world? What if you owned the entire world and you gave up your own soul? What would it profit if you were able to rule over all the kingdoms of the world? The implied answer to this rhetorical question is nothing. You will have gained nothing. If you were the supreme ruler over all of the world and all of the kingdoms bowed down to you and did your bidding at the moment you said it, Jesus says you have gained nothing. But the opposite is true. There is hope for gaining your soul when you forfeit the world. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying we must deny ourselves because there is something in the next world worth gaining. There's something outside of this world that's worth gaining. But that gain comes to us in an unusual way. Jesus is telling us count the cost. This should not be abnormal for us as Christians, by the way. We should be accustomed to this. Everything in Christianity reminds us that Christ ought to be our supreme joy, and that we're willing to lose everything else for Him. One author reminds us of this reality. The one for whom the way of Jesus is more important than his own existence will secure his eternal being. But the one whose existence is more important than Jesus will lose both Jesus and his existence. I've shared this with you before, but one of the things that when I have an opportunity to counsel individuals and someone comes to me and they're trying to find hope in a relational problem. So they've got a relationship that they cannot find freedom and peace and reconciliation. There's conflict going on. One of the very first questions that I ask them when they sit down with me and we begin talking about how to restore relationships. Because here's the thing with relationships. Even if I do all the right things, I can't make the other person do the right things. It may be that that always is there for the rest of my life. I don't know. One of the very first questions I ask is this. If God never allows this relationship to be restored, and you find out at the end of the day that all you have is Jesus Christ, will you be satisfied? That causes people to stop and think for a second. The moment that I value anything above Jesus, even a good thing, it's idolatry, right? And that's the same thing that's going on here. I have to say, do I love my life more or Jesus more? Because the second that I trade Jesus with my life, I'm engaging in idolatry. I'm saying, my life is the supreme joy. My life is worth everything. And the Christian says, and actually the person that does, and Edwards hits on this very well, the person who does that loses his life and he loses Jesus. But the one who says, I love Jesus more than my life, gains Jesus and his life both. All that's really being said is this. What is the supreme joy and value of your soul? Is it Christ or self? If it is Christ, then the result is life eternal. If it is self, then you lose everything and are cast out into hell for all of eternity. That's what salvation is. What is the value of your soul? Jesus then goes on to give us one last reminder in verse 38. And he says, whoever is ashamed of him, Jesus will be ashamed of him. And this is the practical application of self-denial, that one is no longer ashamed of Christ. These people ought to rather been ashamed of themselves. Jeremiah 6:15. Were they not ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. What's the point of self-denial? What's the point? This is what this text is clearly teaching to us, that we have to deny ourselves. What's the point of it? That's actually how we open up the text today, with that question. I hope that the text has spoken for itself and been clear. Give up everything for the gospel? What kind of life is that? Deny myself? What kind of life is that? John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides, gives a beautiful testimony of the nearness and friendship of Christ when he was utterly alone, having lost his wife and child, and now surrounded by hostile natives as he hid in a tree. He says this, I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all of my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly to my soul than when the moonlight flickered among these chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree. To feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, you have you a friend that will not fail you then? Or soft. Our air conditioning goes out and we whine. And here's a man surrounded by savages in a tree, about to die. I would gladly do it again. I never made a sacrifice. The Christian knows that self-denial does two things. Self-denial recalibrates my value system so that Jesus is the supreme treasure of my soul. Self-denial is a way for me to understand and acknowledge that nothing is more satisfying to my soul. Nothing brings me more joy. Nothing brings me more pleasure. Nothing increases the height of my desires more than the very person of Christ and Christ alone. The second thing that self-denial does is it produces a different outcome of my soul so that my soul is made new, that it is made afresh, that it is born again. This is not a different call than we heard in Mark 1 where Jesus says, repent and believe. It's one and the same call, just defined a little bit further for us. The call to deny yourself is the call to repent. And when you do that, you get a treasure that Moses longed for. Hebrews 11:26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. It is not in vain that we deny ourselves. It is not in vain that we look to Christ, because we get Christ and we get everything else thrown in. I have 2 points of application for us today. Number one, embrace suffering and self-denial as ordained by God. And number two, deny yourself and embrace the greater treasure, and that's Christ and Christ alone. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and for your mercy. We thank you for the riches that we have in Christ. We pray that you'd help us to be those who deny ourselves and look to the greater treasure of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.